I've been a Christian now for 39 years. And you think, well, he must have gotten saved when he was two. But you'd be wrong. And every week, almost every day, I'm just overwhelmed by the love of Christ. And sometimes things just hit me. And one of the things that I have a growing appreciation for, even after being a Christian for almost 40 years, is just how much sense Christianity makes, how reasonable Christianity is. And one of the things that I love about Christianity and recognize how reasonable it is it actually has answers. It doesn't have all the answers, but it has answers to many of the things we struggle with in life. And one of the biggest struggles, something that's probably adversely impacted every single one of you at some point in time, to some measure or another, is divorce. Divorce is a plague, really, in our culture in so many ways. And all of us have been wounded by this plague. But Christianity has answers to the dilemma of divorce. If you will consider our present state of things here in the United States, something like 42 to 45% of first marriages end in divorce, 60% of second marriages, and 73% of third marriages end in divorce. Currently, about 21 to 22% of men and women have been divorced of the population of our country. There are currently about 100 divorces every hour. There's one divorce every 36 seconds in America. The average age for couples going through divorce is 30, but the what they call gray divorces, the divorces for those from 54 to 64, have quadrupled over the last few years. Many states have adopted, are so overwhelmed in the system with divorces that they've adopted a no-fault divorce law. That is the case in 18 states. And with no fault, people do not have the option of asserting that the other person is at fault in the divorce, even if they are. Even in places that don't have no-fault divorces are, of course, seeing a great increase in divorces. But the question is not, what does the state say? The question is, what does God say? And what does God say about divorce? God says, I hate divorce. I hate divorce. What else does God say? God says, sometimes I permit divorce. And that's what we're going to see today in Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We're going to see a situation here where people are trying to entrap Jesus. That's nothing new, right? We've seen that throughout the Gospel of Mark. And the question of divorce comes up. And here is going to be our opportunity as Jesus teaches on an aspect of divorce to look at the whole ethical consideration of what we're going to look at today. So we're going to look at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12, and we're going to see here that there's going to be an entrapping question, verses 1 through 2, the environment for divorce in verses 3 through 4, and the ethical demands of verses of divorce in verses 5 through 12. And that's kind of where I camp on, because the Bible has some answers, and I want you to have answers to help people who are going through the agony of divorce, or who have been through divorce, or who are contemplating divorce. So let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask that He would help us to understand His mind on this most difficult and pressing question in our culture. Father, we do come before You, and we thank You, God, that we live in a foreign world, a fallen world. We recognize that, but we are not without hope. And in a fallen world, people don't get along. And even husbands and wives sometimes do not get along. Since the fall, Eve has attempted to usurp Adam, and Adam is tempted to dominate or retreat from Eve. And that's in every one of us. And that doesn't make for a perfectly healthy relationship. But we thank You, God, for the grace of Christ that helps us to grow in relationships that are not perfect, and that forgives us when we fail in those relationships. So I pray, God, that You would help us to look at have an honest assessment of what God and the Bible says about divorce, that we would lay aside our preconceived notions and our own prejudices or our own hurt and pick up the mantle of Scripture and be made wise. Bless us now, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Again, I would encourage you to turn to Mark chapter 10, and we always want you to go along with us in Scripture. You're an accountability measure for us. You're part of the checks and balances of a Presbyterian form of government. You have your Bible in your hand, and you can tell whether or not I'm shooting from the hip or I'm making stuff up. So we like when you bring your Bible and when you follow along with us in God's holy word. So again, we're looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 1 through 12. We're going to look at verses 1 through 2 on the entrapping question here. This is sort of the setup, and the context matters here in this ethical issue of divorce. Mark writes, "Getting up, he went from there to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan. Crowds gathered around him again, and according to his custom, he once more began to teach them. Some Pharisees came up to Jesus, testing him, and began to question him whether it was lawful for a man to divorce a wife." So again, we have kind of the setup here, the scenery here. Jesus has been in Capernaum. He's been in Galilee. He has finished up his great Galilean ministry, and he's heading towards Jerusalem. And Mark is going to devote a considerable amount of what happens in that last week as he goes to Jerusalem, as do the other gospel writers, because that's really their main point, the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. So he's heading towards Jerusalem. He's on the other side of the Jordan River. This area is called Perea. And of course, the Pharisees are waiting for him. They kind of hound him. They follow behind him, seeking always to entrap them. But the closer he gets to Jerusalem, the more dangerous it is, and the more authority and power they have, even over the crowd. So they go up and they ask him this entrapping question. Notice that they're not just curious. They're not just wondering, what if? They're not really asking, what does God have to say about this? They're trying to trap him. They're trying to catch him on something so that they can accuse him of something. But they have certainly met more than their match in Jesus Christ. And they ask the question, is it okay for a man to divorce his wife? Notice they didn't ask, is it okay for a wife to divorce the husband? It's also sort of the culture at the time. Now we see here the environment of divorce in verses 3 and 4. "And he answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? They said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away." So Jesus does exactly what you ought to do. What does the Bible say? Let's go back to the Scripture. Scripture has authority over such matters. Scripture has authority over all matters. So Jesus takes him back to school, back to Scripture. What does Moses say? What did he command you? So he goes back to Scripture. He's not concerned about what is the rabbinical tradition. He's not concerned about their opinion. He's not concerned about their own testimony. What he wants to know is, what does God say on the matter? So he goes back, and their answer is, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and send her away. It's a convenient way of viewing this particular text. And we're going to look at that text. What they're doing is they're quoting the text from the law of Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 24. Deuteronomy is probably the most theologically rich book of the Old Testament, and it is quoted often in the New Testament, and they go back to this verse, and it's worth us looking at. It's worth us looking to see, this is their kind of proof text for what was being practiced, no-fault divorce in their culture. And let me read to you Deuteronomy 24, beginning verse 1. "When a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes, because he has found some indecency," and that term is real key. He has found some indecency in her, "and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out from the house, and she leaves the house and goes and becomes another man's wife. And if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then her former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled, for that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." So much of the prevailing views of divorce had to do with this term, indecency. He found some indecency. That term actually literally means nakedness, but it's not a physical nakedness. It means to bring shame, okay? To bring shame. So I want to look at the two predominant thoughts on divorce at the time of Jesus, and they're probably the two predominant thoughts in the Church of Jesus Christ even today here, what this term indecency means. First of all, there's the conservative view. That would be the strictest view. Then that view comes from the school of Shammai, and it was that divorce is not permissible under any circumstance other than adultery. In other words, indecency means adultery. You have severed the marriage vow because you have committed immorality outside of the bonds of marriage. So that's the conservative view. And then there's the liberal view, and that is divorce is okay under any circumstance. That's the school of Hillel. And the rabbis would say that some indecency meant, according to that view, and I'm quote one commentator, according to that view, a man was permitted to divorce his wife for anything she did that displeased him. Even such trivial matters as burning his dinner, allowing someone to see her ankles, letting her hair down, making a negative comment about her mother-in-law, or if all else failed because he found someone else he preferred to her. Now, the injustice that this all kind of, the burden is all on the woman and the man is free to make these accusations, that is unjust, but I'm really grateful that it doesn't go the other way on that. Otherwise, there would be significant grounds of divorce in my own household. But it's incredible, isn't it? I mean, if someone sees your ankles, if you burn the dinner, if you insult your mother-in-law, they're just looking for an excuse. So what were the Pharisees trying to do? They were trying to, again, trap him. And this is so typical, and the hypocrisy is so offensive. And again, that's nothing new. We see that in our day all the time. Because the way they thought, if Jesus takes a hard line, he takes that conservative view, nope, you cannot divorce except for in the case of adultery, then he is going to offend much of the population who have been divorced or have been part of divorce or readily accept that view, or they want that exit clause. Or then if he takes the liberal view, then they'll suddenly become conservatives. And they, aha, see, you're against God and the Bible and the law of Moses. They think they painted him into a corner. But there's probably even something even more sinister than that. Remember, again, context is king. Where is Jesus at this time? He's on the other side of the Jordan. He's in Perea. Who was king over Perea? Herod Antipas. Nice guy, bad guy. Single guy, married guy, divorced guy. What happened the last time a prophet challenged Herod Antipas's divorce and remarriage? Well, John the Baptist lost his head. So, in a more sinister light, the Pharisees are trying to get Jesus to condemn divorce so that Jesus might lose his head as well. Now we see the ethical demands, and I want to expand on this a little bit in verses 5 through 12. But Jesus said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, so many things have to do with the hardness of our heart, don't they? He wrote you this commandment, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh, so that they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. In the house, the disciples began questioning him about this again. And he said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So basically what Jesus is doing, he's not allowing himself to be painted in a box by these people who hate him and who really are using, in a sense, the law and the culture just for their own means. He's trying to recover God's intention for marriage. And he goes back to this verse in Deuteronomy, the one that we looked at in chapter 24 verses earlier. And as one commentator said this, that these verses are not a pretext for divorce, but an attempt to limit its worst consequences for women. The divine intention for marriage cannot be determined from a text about divorce. So Jesus doesn't give a complete view of marriage, a complete view of divorce. He is actually answering this question He's going back and he's pointing out that this text does not just give you explicit carte blanche permission for no-fault divorce. They are misusing and abusing this text, which is so often what happens with people. It's actually an injunction that forbids marriage for a man to remarry a woman that he has already divorced. It's trying to not make a complicated situation more complicated. If you read Deuteronomy 24, that you just really see that's really the intent. So Jesus uses the analogy of Scripture. This is one of our hermeneutical principles. You interpret Scripture based on other Scripture. And he goes all the way back to creation. He says, but from the beginning, this is not the way it was supposed to be. He goes back to the creation of Adam and Eve. And there God says, the two shall become one flesh. That the union between husband and wife is to be an inseparable bond. And that should not be shattered, at least not lightly. So he is, in a sense, warning them, you don't break it, right? And of course, his disciples, this is sort of radical for the disciples. And they're wondering what he's teaching. So they get back to the house and he uses this opportunity to teach his disciples, as he so often does. And he basically summarizes, whoever divorces his wife and marries another woman commits adultery against her. And if she herself divorces her husband and marries another man, she is committing adultery. So basically, an inappropriate divorce creates additional sin. Are you with me so far? Now, this is why we always look at other Scripture. In the same passage in Matthew, Jesus includes an exception clause. He says in Matthew 5, 31 through 32, I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife except for the reason of unchastity makes her commit adultery, and whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Here's the context. Going all the way back to Deuteronomy, right? Law of Moses. Deuteronomy was written in the Sinai Desert. There are some things that the law of Moses contains that can permit divorce. In the case of uncleanness, which Jesus, as we see, will define that as adultery. But that was something of a God-ordained compromise. What was the penalty in the Old Testament law for adultery? Death. Death. The original intent was that if you committed adultery, you would be stoned to death. But because of the hardness of hearts, there is something of a compromise that's brought in that helps, that recognizes the fact that people are still going to be committing adultery, and therefore there's a way to take care of it rather than stoning the person to death. We'll be able to provide a certificate of divorce. But the certificate of divorce was actually to protect the woman, so that she would be safe, and so that she could be remarried, and that sort of thing. It is not an IOU for anything you want to do. So anyway, he primarily is focusing on this test question based on this text in Deuteronomy 24. Now I want to kind of give you some ethics on divorce. This is not just the opinion of our church. This is the opinion of most Bible-believing Protestant churches, okay? There are basically two biblical grounds for divorce. As we see here, adultery is one of them. Jesus makes that very clear. He's interpreting indecent as meaning sexual immorality. He says that, of course, in Matthew, that it was also a principle going back to the Old Testament. But you can't stop there. You must not stop there. You need to know what God's Word says. And it's our tendency to add to Scripture or to take away from Scripture, especially when there's something as difficult and as emotional as the situation of divorce. Your goal in being a God-fearing, Bible-loving Christian is to stay in the middle of biblical tension. We don't add more to the divorce regulations. And we don't take away from the divorce regulations. We actually look at Scripture and try to determine what God says about divorce. So adultery is biblical grounds. Now, does God still hate divorce? God still hates divorce. But if adultery is committed, can that person get a divorce? Yes. Does he have to? No. I've known situations where there has been unfaithfulness in a marriage, and that marriage has actually grown stronger as a result of that. But if one party chooses to get a divorce, they have that option. And without guilt, folks, that's adding to Scripture. We start, you can get divorced, but we're going to make you feel terrible about it for the rest of your life. That is not Christian charity, and that goes beyond Scripture. What's the other reason? Simply say it's abandonment. Now, to this, we don't, for abandonment and trying to understand that principle, we don't look to the teachings of Jesus. We actually go to 1 Corinthians and look at the teachings of the Apostle Paul. You might find it helpful to turn to 1 Corinthians in chapter 7, verses 12 through 17 are where I'm going to highlight. But remember, this is an epistle. What's an epistle? Epistle is a letter. And Paul is answering questions that have come to him from the church of Corinth. What's the downside of an epistle? I mean, if there could be a downside to God's inherent word. We don't know the questions, right? We have to deduce, and we usually can, what the questions are. So Paul is, there's issues. What we're having in Corinth is you're seeing these mass conversions. People are coming to faith, and yet sometimes the whole family doesn't come to faith. Sometimes just one of the adults comes into faith. So you've got a pagan spouse and a Christian spouse, and that's going to cause tensions. And what do we do? What do we do? All right. So Paul picks up on this idea on 1 Corinthians chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. Why? Because God hates divorce. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband, isn't it wonderful that the woman gets rights here in the New Testament? And he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise, your children are unclean, but now they're holy. Now, y'all, I know that's going to bring up more questions than we have time to deal with today. Okay, what does that mean? Well, there is a sanctifying element of having one spouse as a believer. When we do a baptism here, we only will baptize the child of at least one Christian parent. Okay, because that house is set aside, it is holy, it is sanctified, separated for God's purpose. Doesn't mean salvation comes to everybody. All right, but anyway, we got to move that for now. And if you don't like that, don't pick on me. I'm blind. All right. Here's the clincher, verse 15. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. Now the context here is a pagan and a believer, and the pagan leaves, and what happens to that believer, okay? But that context, that reason can be associated with abandonment in general. And what does he say? If you're married and your spouse leaves you and divorces you, you're not still bound to him. You can get a divorce with a good conscience, and because you can get a divorce, you can be remarried. That's really what he's saying. Well, now, why would God allow that? Because they are not under bondage. God has called us to peace. God is a just God. And if one spouse leaves, that other person doesn't have to remain single their entire life because they made that choice. That two have become one has been severed. That trust is gone and the person is free to remarry. Now, let me just add to that. That includes abuse. And that's just not our opinion. That's the opinion of all Bible-believing churches. When someone has abused their spouse, they have severed that trust. And to say to a woman or to a man that they have to stay in that relationship because God hates divorce is evil. Because God has not called us under bondage, but for peace. So when that trust is violated and that person hits their spouse, beats them up, and they're not repentant of it, that spouse has a right without guilt, folks, to leave that marriage relationship. And the church has abused this truth and denied this truth. The church is in some ways most guilty. I know people. I know pastors who were married before they were Christians in their 20s. And they're in their 50s now, and there's churches that will not allow them to preach. They were married, they were divorced in their 20s, and then they became Christians. They got divorced young, and they won't let them preach. Well, you've got a divorce in your past. Well, 30 years ago, and I wasn't a Christian. And to tell someone who is being abused, you got to stay in it. God hates divorce. Now, maybe they can stay in it. Maybe they can work things out. God does hate divorce. But folks, don't add to Scripture. You're just adding to the problem. Don't take liberty away when God has promised freedom. So, Paul, Jesus are saying basically that there are biblical grounds for divorce. There are biblical grounds for divorce. And there is fault associated with divorce. So we need to look and understand the principles. Can we answer these questions? And again, all of us have been damaged by divorce. It is a plague in our culture. But we need to have the full knowledge and the full understanding of what Scripture teaches about this. Because there's just too much guilt and too much pain going on out there and too much misunderstanding. We have the law of God and we have the grace of God. And we got to bring both of those into this most difficult of questions. And we got to be ready to forgive. All right, so what if you've been divorced? What if your parents have been divorced? Is it an unforgivable sin? You know the answer to that question. There's no such thing as an unforgivable sin. It is not an unforgivable sin. Does that mean we entered into it lightly? Not at all. Does it mean that you hold out this exit clause, this open exit door? Not at all. You fight for that marriage. You stay in that marriage. You love when you don't feel like loving. Into every male and female relationship, with really every relationship, but there is sown into it disharmony. There is a usurping desire among the wife, and there is a dominating desire among the husband, or a retreating more often, a retreating desire with the husband. And those two just don't bode real well. But like anything else that's not easy, God intends for us to work those things out for the good of others and for us to grow close with Him and for us to enjoy His grace and His power. So folks, stay married. But if you have been in a situation where adultery or abandonment or abuse has occurred, you are under liberty to divorce. But stayed married, but you can divorce. Does that make sense? Y'all, we need this. I think of the damage that has been done. You know, for years you couldn't get a divorce unless you sent the church some money. Then somehow they would find a biblical means for that. Let's be honest Christians who fear the Lord and love His Word. So twice the Pharisees ask about the exception to marriage, and twice Jesus declares God's will for marriage, that they are no longer two but one, and what God has joined together, let no man separate. So how do we do this? How do we do this? How do you stay in a marriage with the tensions and the difficulties? Well, Paul has an answer for that, too, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, right? Ephesians chapter 5. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking in reference to Christ and His church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also ought to love his wife as himself, and his wife must see to it that she respect her husband. You just work at it. And you work at it and you don't give up. And you watch God do amazing things. And you watch the years of your marriage click on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of Scripture, the hard truth, the awkward truth, the difficult truth. Lord, I've seen so many family members and friends go through this difficulty of divorce and counseled people who years later are still struggling from the effects of it. And we hate it. You hate it. You hate it for the same reasons we hate it. But we thank you, God, there's also liberty. And there's also freedom. And there is forgiveness for absolutely every single sin for those who are in Christ Jesus. How those two tensions meet, we don't always understand. We need your wisdom. We need your spirit. We need your courage. We need your strength. And we need others. So I pray, God, as we look at this and so many other difficult questions in Holy Scripture, we would have your mind. We'd understand the times, and we would understand Scripture, and we'd be able to put those two together and walk in peace. Lord, make it so. In Christ's name, amen.